All right. Deuteronomy 21. Deuteronomy 21. You know, the end of the law is in sight. It's not too far away. A little bit over 10 chapters. And to those of you who have been for me with me from the beginning, you're very gracious. Deuteronomy 21. You know, last week, Moses covered how cities of refuge and future wars were to function once Israel conquered the land. And so we dealt with how city officials should handle cases of manslaughter, murder, and then, of course, siege warfare. But in this chapter, we're going to address some specific situations that might arise in those instances. And in looking at these laws, we're going to see just how much God values every single life. And that his heart is to protect those who cannot defend themselves. So whether it's the victim of a crime or an undesired wife or the parent of an ungrateful child, no person's struggles are overlooked by God because every single person is important to him. So, chapter 21, we begin in verse 1, and we're going to talk about the law for an unknown murder. He says, "Now if one be found slain in the land, which the Lord your God gives you to possess it, lying in the field, and it be not known who has slain him, then your elders and your judges shall come forth, and they shall measure unto the cities which are round about him that is slain. And it shall be that the city which is next, or nearest, unto the slain man, even the elders of that city, they shall take a heifer which has not been wrought with and which has not drawn in the yoke. And the elders of that city shall bring down the heifer unto a rough valley, which is neither eared nor sown. And they shall strike off the heifer's neck there in the valley. And the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near. For them the Lord your God has chosen to minister unto him and to bless in the name of the Lord. And by their word shall every controversy and every stroke be tried." So here we find the situation is that someone stumbles across a body, and it's not just someone who dies of natural causes, but they've been slain. They've been struck dead is what that word slain means. And when this happens, it can't just be ignored because the perpetrator is unknown. Innocent blood has been shed and something must be done. Now, you might be thinking, well, but why? I mean, it's not like they can punish anybody. You know, and especially when you read through this, you go, what did the cow do? And so, why is this something, is something must be done? Well, turn over to Proverbs chapter 6 with me, because I think we don't understand just how much the shedding of innocent blood bothers the Lord. Proverbs chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 16 through 19. Now, realize, as I read through this, there are six other sermons here. I'm just giving you one tonight. But there are six other sermons based on all the things that God says here. Each one of these are equally important to God. But this is why the shedding of innocent blood is so important to him. In verse 16 of Proverbs 6, it says, "These six things does the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him." Now, when we talk about that word hate, that's very interesting because in the Old Testament, there's another word for hate that means to love less. We're going to cover it later in this chapter when it talks about the wife who is hated. It doesn't mean the guy hates his wife. It means he loves her less than his other wife. Again, that's a whole different situation. Don't want to get ahead of ourselves. But that's usually how that word hate is used in the Old Testament. That's the most common word for hate in the Old Testament is just to love less. So like when it says, "Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated," God didn't hate Esau. He there's a reason why he loved him less, or he had less affection for him. And again, that's a whole other Bible study. But that's not a very strong word, obviously, when we think of hatred. This word here is a different word, and it's the strong word. It means to be opposed to something, to be the enemy of something, to treat something as odious to yourself. When you see something, you just go, "Oh, that's disgusting." That's what this word means. So these six things does the Lord hate. They are odious to him. They're disgusting to him. He is opposed to them. He is the enemy of these things. Seven are an abomination to him. Another abomination, again, it just means something that God hates. It's something detestable, something that should never be on the earth. Interestingly, the first thing he lists is a proud look. God puts a proud look on the same level as shedding innocent blood. He says, secondly, a lying tongue. And then thirdly here, hands that shed innocent blood. Fourthly, a heart that devises wicked imaginations. Fifthly, feet that be swift in running to mischief. Sixthly, a false witness that speaks lies. And lastly, he that sows discord among brethren. God equally hates, is opposed to, is the enemy of, disgusts him, these seven things. And on there, of course, you see the shedding of innocent blood. The shedding of innocent blood is disgusting to God, detestable to God, something that never should occur, is because no person is a mistake or an afterthought to Him. No person is. Every single life is valuable to Him. Every single person is loved by Him. So for Israel to see a life and go, well, we've done our research, we've investigated, we can't find the perpetrator, and just go, well, that happens sometimes, and not do anything else about it, shows they do not have the same feeling about the shedding of innocent blood that God has. And that is something that is unacceptable to God by His people. He is not okay with that. He is not okay when we justify a proud look. He is not okay when we ignore a lying tongue. He's not okay with when we ignore hearts that devise wicked imaginations or false witnesses or sowing discord among brethren. And He is certainly not okay when there are hands shedding innocent blood and we say nothing, do nothing, and think nothing of it. He is not okay with that. And so here He provides a legal remedy for the nation when this happens. It's interesting. The Bible says that when blood is shed, that it cries out to God for justice. Now, I don't understand how that works. I don't know how it works at the DNA level. I don't know if God hears something that none of us can hear. I realize that we are discovering new things every day. It wouldn't surprise me if something like that was the case, all right? There's already many sounds out there that the human ear can't hear. But whether it's just metaphorical or whatever, that blood is crying out for justice, and God can't just ignore it. God, who is holy and perfect and righteous and loves every single person immensely, cannot ignore that. And so we cannot ignore it either. And so if they didn't do something about it, God would have to do something about it. And so He gives them a legal remedy here for them to do something to show that they did everything in their power, that it's very important to them, that this person was valuable to them, and the loss of the family who experienced it, that it matters to them as well. And so He says to them, when that happens, verse 2, then your elders and your judges shall come forth. Now these are the groups of people who were responsible for the social and legal matters in the nation. The elders handled the social affairs of a city or a town or a village. The judges were the ones who handled the legal matters in a town, a city, or a village. And they need to come out, and they're going to measure from where this body was found unto all the cities which are nearby. And the city that's closest to the slain body, their leadership is the one that needs to deal with this. Because that's likely where the perpetrator was from, and they need to be the ones that are responsible for this. So it shall be, verse 3, that the city which is nearest unto the slain man, even the elders of that city, they're going to take a heifer, that's a female cow, which has not been wrought with, no, you haven't used it for any work, and which has not drawn in the yoke, so you haven't used it to plow the field. And then the elders of that city, they will bring down that heifer unto a rough valley. The word there, rough, it's a horrible translation. It just means a valley that always has or is always filled with running water. In Israel, because it's very arid over there, they have these things called wadis. And they are valleys that will have, in the rainy seasons, because it's very hilly, the water comes just shooting down through there. It says it can't be one of those. It needs to be a place where there's a consistent stream, a consistent brook. There needs to be some type of running water that's always there, okay? And you'll come down there, and no one's farming that area, and there you will, it says, strike off the heifer's neck. It just means you'll break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Now, this type of animal who had never served before, therefore it'd be a mature animal, not a baby animal, it'd be a mature animal, but it'd be one that would have provided many years of service because none of its life force, its energy, its strength would have been diminished by work yet. So it would have been of great value to that city. Paying this price was evidence that they valued human life more than personal gain and that their loyalty to God's law was greater than any of their personal pursuits. It was the responsible thing to do. It was a price worth paying because a life had been lost. A life had been taken. Now, I think this is very interesting because, again, some people read this and they go, what about the cow, man? I mean, what did the cow do? God loves all of His creation. The Bible actually says that in the book of Revelation, He's going to destroy those who have destroyed the earth. And I do think that there is going to be parts of things that we've done that the Lord holds us responsible for, holds this world responsible for what they've done to His creation. The Bible says that there's not a sparrow that falls to the ground without God being there. It doesn't say without Him knowing it. It means without God, without the Father. He's close to them. But can I tell you an important truth? God values human beings more than He values animals. All right? I'm sorry for your pets, but he values human beings more than he values animals. All right? We are the crowning jewel of his creation. He did not give them the same essence that we have. There's arguments over. Kids come to me all the time. Any kids in here? All right, good. I can say it. They come on. Is my pet Fluffy going to be in heaven? And of course, what I tell them? No, they don't have souls. Now, to you, those of you out there, I'm like, what? There is a difference between a human being and an animal, okay? They do not have a part of them that fellowships with God. It doesn't mean they can't experience God. It doesn't mean they don't have emotions, a personality, intellect, anything like that. But they are not the same as a human being, okay? And as a result, some people ask me and they say, well, will every individual animal be in heaven? My answer biblically would have to be no. And I realize that may be disappointing to some of you. I may be wrong. The Bible doesn't come out and say Fluffy will not be in heaven, all right? But from what we see in the scripture about how animals are different than human beings and why God values human beings higher than animals in his creation, or plant life for that matter, they're all alive, why he values us at a greater level, why animals can be food but people can't be food, why God's okay with that is because they have a different makeup than a human being does. We are a trichotomy made in the image of God. An animal is not. Okay, again, they may have great personality, they may be a loyal, been faithful, wonderful friend, all those things may be true. But they do not have the same makeup as a human being. You know, nobody's left yet, and maybe I'm okay. But the idea here is that God does value people higher than animals. So that's why the animal would be the one to pay the price, since they couldn't find a perpetrator, okay? They would be, in a sense, the atonement or the covering for the fact that the perpetrator was still going free. Okay? Now, once the city leaders had paid this price, which also showed how much they detested the shedding of innocent blood, that they would do this thing, then the priests were called in to confirm their innocence and integrity in the matter. Verse 5. And the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for them the Lord your God has chosen to minister unto him and to bless in the name of the Lord. And by their word shall every controversy and every stroke be tried. So, the court of appeal, as we read in an earlier chapter in Deuteronomy, was the priests. They also had a judge, just one judge. It'd be a bunch of priests, a bunch of Levites, and one judge would be on this court of appeals. And as the court of appeals, the priests would have the final word on any legal controversies. So if they come down and they grill, you know, once the city leaders have shown that they're serious about this, and if they grill the city leaders, and they determine that there's no conspiracy by the city in this person's death, and that the city leaders have done everything possible to try to apprehend and uncover the criminal, then the priest will say, well, then God will be satisfied by what you've done, and the nation won't be judged because innocent blood has been shed and the perpetrator has not been dealt with. Okay? Now, the city leaders therefore must proclaim their innocence to the priest and then request that God cover this horrible deed because they've handled it as best they could. And I love that because there are situations where we come and we look and we go, but I trusted the Lord and I did the best I could, but I can't control everything. I can't control this other person, or I can't control, you know, this and that. And you need to be encouraged in that situation that God's not frustrated with you. I have people come to me all the time and say, I could have done more. And I'll ask them, I say, what more could have you done? Were you faithful and obedient to the Lord? Well, I tried. Yeah, I think I was. And, you know, what did you do? What else could have you done? What was the Lord asking you to do? Well, nothing else. Well, then don't condemn yourself and don't let the enemy condemn you. The Lord knows our frame, that we're simply dust. He knows we're not him. He knows that we have very little strength. I love what it says in the Church of Philadelphia. You know, he says to them, he has nothing bad to say to them, but he doesn't necessarily say they're these great warriors of faith. He goes, for you have a little strength. And I love that because it shows for me, that's what the Lord's looking for. He knows our frame, that we're dust. He just wants us to give our best to him and commit the rest to him, right? And Pastor Chuck used to say that all the time. He said, do your best and commit the rest, because that's all you can do. And so when they've proven that that's the case, they've handled it as best they could, then the priest would take that request to God, since the people couldn't approach the Lord's presence themselves, so they would then take the request to God for forgiveness and mercy, and the Lord would then hear. And so the proclamation, though, and the prayer do have some interesting components to it. So look at verse 6. And all the elders of that city that are next unto the slain man, they shall wash their hands over the heifer that's been, it says beheaded here, they didn't cut off the thing's head, they just broke its neck. And they would wash their hands over the carcass of the animal. And they will answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, neither have our eyes seen it. Be merciful. Which actually means be satisfied, Lord. Don't be angry anymore. Be satisfied and cover up this sin. Be merciful, O Lord, unto your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and lay not innocent blood unto your people of Israel's charge. It's interesting, the idea of be merciful and cover this sin that's happened in our nation, that we can't figure out who did it. We can't fix it because we can't figure out who did it. It says, just Lord, be satisfied that we did this and just cover this sin over. Now, in the Old Testament sacrificial system, sin couldn't be removed. It could only be covered. And so the cross, of course, it removes our sin completely, which is why the new covenant is a better deal than the law. It doesn't just cover our sins. It cleanses our sins. It washes us clean. I hate songs that say, you know, you cover our sin, because that's unbiblical. Christ doesn't cover our sin anymore. That's the Old Testament. He washes away our sin. Your sin is never covered, because that would mean it's still there. It's just covered up. You have parts of our how home that we cover up, right? You know, if we have company over, maybe you can't do anything about that blight of a whatever corner. And so you put a nice little, you know, armoire in front of it or something, right? Well, that's not how our sin works. Our sin isn't just covered up so God doesn't have to see it because it's ugly. He doesn't see it because it's not there. He's washed us clean. Amen? Second thing I think it's interesting they mentioned here is they say, Lord, be merciful on us, be satisfied and cover the sin because you have redeemed us. Even though these leaders are innocent, they recognize that they were lost before God found them. And they say, we were lost, we were redeemed, whom you've redeemed from Egypt. I mean, you know, they go, yeah, whom you have redeemed and lay not this blood unto your people of Israel's charge. They go all the way back to Egypt here where they were slaves, because that's what that word redeem means. It means to purchase from the slave block. We were slaves in Egypt and you purchased our freedom, Lord. You set us free. And that's important because even when we're innocent, we must remain humble because God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Here we have a people that didn't do anything wrong, but they're saying, Lord, please forgive our sin, cover this sin. And Lord, please, you know, do this because Lord, we don't deserve it, but because we need it. Sometimes I think we miss out on all that God has for us because we think he owes us something because, well, we've done our part or we've been faithful and we're the innocent one here. You know, frequently people will say to me, why do I have to do all this extra work? I'm the one who was wronged. You know, I'll say to them, well, you need to forgive, you know, and then you need to go and talk to them. And like, why do I have to initiate the conversation? They wronged me. Because that's what the scripture says. See, if you're going to be proud and go, well, that's not fair. Well, then let's really talk about what's fair. What's not fair is the cross. What's fair is we don't get a cross. Let me rephrase that. We get a cross. It's just our own. That's what's fair. What's not fair is Jesus on a cross for us. So we can never try to operate in the realm of fair. We need to humble ourselves, even if we might be the innocent party. So Jesus, he did all that extra work for us, even though we were the ones that wronged him. We sinned against God, but he made the first move. And it was a big move because it cost him his life. You know, I'd ask you tonight, are you being proud about restoring a relationship where you've been wronged by somebody? I would encourage you to start by humbling yourself before the Lord and remembering what he saved you from. Because that starts, when we do that, it changes our perspective into one that sees the value of fixing a relationship, even if you're not the one who broke it. Right? It shows you the value of fixing a relationship, even if you're not the one who broke it. Now, when the leaders do this, God promises he'll forgive the nation. The end of verse 8 says, and the blood, the phrase their blood, it means the blood shed, the murder, the slain person, the person who killed the person. He says, that blood, it says, shall be forgiven the nation. So shall you put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you when you shall do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. And again, that word forgiven there, it's the same word as merciful. God will be satisfied by this and he will cover their sin. And that guilt will be put away. It'll be purged. It'll be removed. God makes it like the violent crime never happened. Now, you might be thinking, okay, but doesn't that stink for the family who lost their loved one? I mean, they get no justice now. The criminal gets away with it. Can I tell you something important tonight? No one ever gets away with evil. I realize that maybe they might get away with it in the here and now or just in the present. But no one ever gets away with evil because the Lord never allows anyone to get away with evil. You know, in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, we see here that no one ever gets away with evil. It says in Revelation 20, verse 11, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away." That's God. "And there was no place found for the heaven and the earth anymore." This earth, this atmosphere, this universe, it's all going to go away someday. "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things that were written in the books according to their works. And so the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and the grave delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And so death and the grave were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now that's not an exciting passage, but justice will be served. No one will get away with evil. You know, in Psalm 73, I think it's Asaph, he was whining to the Lord. And I say that because I whine to the Lord all the time. He was whining to the Lord about, you know, the fact that he goes, "Lord, I look around me. Like, I try to live for you, try to do the right things, and I struggle. And then I see this wicked man. And he doesn't care about you. He doesn't care about others. He does whatever he wants. And you know what? He prospers. He prospers, and he's rich, and life is good. He lives to a good old age, and he doesn't even die a bad death. He dies an easy death. You know, and I see righteous people all around me. They live hard lives, and they don't even get a long life. And if they do, they die a horrible death. And Lord, it just doesn't seem like it pays to serve you. It doesn't seem like it's worth it." And then he says, "But then I went into the house of the Lord, and I considered the end of the wicked." No one ever gets away with evil. No one. Evil can be forgiven, thank God, right? Otherwise, we'd be in trouble too. But no one ever gets away with it. If they don't ever make it right with God, no one gets away with it. The Lord will judge the world in righteousness. The Bible says it over and over and over again. So no one will get away with it. And we don't get away with anything either, because Christ paid the price for us. So it's not like we get away scot-free. It's that Christ paid the price and we experience the freedom from that. Now we go down to verse 10 and we deal with laws protecting unloved wives. Unloved husbands, you're on your own. Verse 10. "And when you go forth to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God has delivered them into your hands, and you have taken them captive, and you see amongst the captives a beautiful woman, and you have a desire unto her, that you would have her to your wife, well, then you shall bring her home to your house, and she shall shave her head and trim her nails, and she shall put the raiment of her captivity from off of her, the clothes that she's wearing when she got captured, and she shall remain in your house and bewail her father and her mother a full month, and after that you shall go in unto her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife." Now, we read this at first glance, and you kind of go, what? That doesn't sound right, God. I mean, that sounds pretty rough there. What are you talking about here? Well, we have to remember in ancient warfare that women and children were often, you know, when the men were defeated, when you would come take a city, women and children were often slaughtered, raped, or turned into sex slaves by the victors. God outlawed all of that in Israel's warfare. They were never to do any of that in Israel's warfare. When God described what the Babylonians would do to Israel, because he's urging them to repent, because he doesn't want to let it happen, he says, "They're going to take your kids, and they're going to bring them to the top of the city walls and throw them on the ground for fun, your babies." That's what people did back then. Sometimes in modern warfare, it's what they do today. They emaciate the... what's the word? I just lost the word. They'll disfigure their enemies, the kids and the women. They still do these things still today. But back then, that was the norm. God outlawed all of that in Israel's warfare. You can't have your way with women. You can't turn them into sex slaves. You can't use them for pleasure. You can't abuse the children. You can't do any of those things. But God did allow a soldier to marry a captured woman if the soldier handled it the right way. Verse 11 says, if you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and you have a desire unto her. The phrase there, have a desire, bad translation again. The word here, it means to love, to become attached to. This is not the idea where you see a pretty girl and you get all, your lust gets aroused and you go, I want her. And the Lord's like, well, you can have her as long as you marry her. That's not what God's saying here. The idea here is that as you capture the women and the children, you're not going to leave them there. You're going to bring them back to your cities, because if you leave them there, they're going to end up fighting them again when the kids get older. So that, and we've already covered that in other passages in the law. So the idea here is you, when you capture them, it's not like you just instantaneously get back to town. So in the course of the time of the travel, if you become attached to one of these women, you begin to fall in love with them. This is about a soldier who genuinely wants to spend the rest of his life with this woman, not just have some girl he can sleep with on the side. So the first condition is that these women actually have rights. That's nuts. In that day, nobody had these laws. Nobody had these rules. Women had no rights, even women in their own country, let alone captured women, prisoners of war. But they do have rights in God's eyes. So the first condition is that this soldier must genuinely care for her. And if he met that condition, well, then she needed to commit to following the Lord if he was going to marry her. Look at verse 12. Well, then you shall bring her home, because she had no home to stay in anymore. A woman would never do that in that society. It was just unheard of. It would be considered scandalous. But in this case, there was no other option. So bring her home, but you don't get to marry her yet. It says, you shall bring her to your house, and she shall shave her head and pare her nails. Now, as a Gentile, because it's not talking about warring with Jews, warring with Gentiles, as a Gentile, she would be ritually impure. And these were the cleansing rites. If you go back to Leviticus, you see if someone's unclean, this is what they have to do. They have to take off their old clothes, they have to cut their hair, they have to trim their nails, and they have to be ritually purified. So this is not just an issue of shaming her and whatever, and you leave your people behind, now you're going to be my wife, you're going to be my property. That's not the idea here. It's that she would be ritually impure as a Gentile, and so she had to go through the cleansing rites that a Jew would have to go to who wanted to come back into society and be able to worship the Lord. So for her to agree to this would be her way of signifying, I'll be your wife, I will follow your God, I will follow the Lord. But again, that's not it. She's going to be a wife, not a slave, so she must be treated respectfully by being allowed to mourn the loss of her family in the war. So you can't even marry her yet when she says, yes, I'll be your wife and I will follow your God. Well, it says here, also, she needs to bewail her father and her mother a full month. And then after that, you can go in unto her, be her husband, and she shall be your wife. It's interesting, even in this situation, though, she would still be exposed. Because most marriages were arranged by parents with contracts to protect the woman if she was divorced. For example, you've heard of a dowry, right? You would have to pay a dowry for the girl you wanted to marry. It's funny, we kind of do it the opposite way here now. We're like the bride's parents pay for the wedding. They actually take on the expense. That's not how it was back then. The guy took on all the expense because dowry was alimony in advance. That's what it was. The idea was, if I have to take her back in because you get rid of her, I have the finances to take care of her. So if you're going to pay all that money up front, the idea was the guy needed to be serious. He was going to be invested in this for life, because he would have lost all that and then have no wife to show for it if he decides he doesn't want her anymore. So when we look at a woman who's captured as a prisoner of war, she would have no such protection, no contract, no alimony to take care of her. So the Lord makes sure that he protects her. Look at verse 14. And it shall be, if you have no delight in her, you marry this gal, and then later on you have no delight in her, it means you don't want her anymore, then you shall let her go whither she will. But you shall not sell her at all for money. You shall not make merchandise of her, because you have humbled her. Now, the phrase there, let go, is the Old Testament word for divorce. So it shall be, if you don't want her anymore, then you need to give her a certificate of divorce that shows that you're the bad guy in this and that she didn't do anything wrong. That's what those written writs of divorce were for. That she was not the bad guy here, that you're a jerk. And that way, the family could take her in, or someone could take her in without feeling that they were dishonored because she cheated on him or did something else or wasn't faithful as a wife, whatever it might have been, which was In those situations, that woman would just be out on the street because her own family wouldn't take her in because she's the one that blew it. I'm not saying that's right, just how it was. But you need to give her this writing of divorce so that she can go whither she will, which means, literally it means toward the direction of her life. It's her choice. You don't choose for her. She's not a prisoner of war anymore. She was your wife. And so you don't get to decide. You can't make merchandise of her. You can't sell her at all for money. The word there, make merchandise, means you can't treat her with brutality. You can't treat her like a slave because you have humbled her. Now that's an interesting phrase. What does it mean that he had humbled her? It means to humiliate, to dishonor, and to mistreat. In other words, you were disingenuous. You married her just for sexual pleasure. You married her just because you thought she was a pretty girl. You wanted to have a good time for a few months, a few weeks, whatever, and wanted to get rid of her. He goes, you have done her wrong. So you're going to let her go wherever she wants. You're going to make sure she's taken care of. And you're not going to mistreat her anymore. Now, there's no such law in any other ancient culture for a prisoner of war. None. People read this and they critique the Bible and say, yeah, God hated women. I remember there was somebody who was showing me a video of a West Wing episode, and where there was a Christian who was there in the president's room. He had just gotten reelected or something, whatever, and she wouldn't stand up for him or whatever because he believed in abortion and some other things and stuff. And he starts quoting, rattling off all these old scriptures because, you know, she said, well, Leviticus da-da-da says about, you know, homosexuality and this. And he starts rattling off all these other scriptures. He goes, so should I sell my daughter or not? And complete misunderstanding of the text. God doesn't devalue these women. He values these women higher than anyone else back then ever did. All right? Anyone. Giving them rights, making sure that a soldier had to treat her like a person, and making sure that the only reason he could take her to wife is if he really cared about her and loved her. And then if he showed he was a phony, he had to make sure she was taken care of afterwards. You'll find that in no other religious text out there. You'll find that in no ancient culture out there. These women were special to God because he loves everybody. He loves everybody. Now, something I do need to bring up. I've actually had people use this verse to justify divorce in the case of not being in love with your spouse anymore. See, God gives me permission. I can divorce them. But let's be clear here. These verses are given to protect the woman. Moses in no way approves of this man's actions. He's not saying he's doing a good thing. This is to protect the woman. And the last part there where he says, you have humbled her, you have mistreated her, you have done wrong to her. The last part makes it clear that he has done her wrong by divorcing her. So God's not okay with that. If you're not in love with your spouse right now, then you need to ask God to give you a new heart for your spouse. Because he can. Because love isn't a feeling, it's a decision. Now, when we get down here, one other thing we need to mention is that God is not for slavery. God is not for men who mistreat women, and God is not for divorce. He hates all those things. So don't let anyone tell you the Bible teaches that those things are okay. If you are married, please never treat your spouse like property. They aren't your sex slave, they aren't your maid, and they aren't your sugar daddy. They're your partner and your friend. And you're to treat one another with dignity, respect, and grace, working hard to cultivate your love for one another each and every day. Amen? Quiet amen. Now, since Moses is on the topic of marriage and family, he decides to initiate more protections for those who are in disadvantaged family situations. And so now he deals with women and children who are in a polygamous marriage. He says here in verse 15, now if a man have two wives, one beloved and the other hated, and that's that word for loved less. So he likes one more than the other. He shows favoritism to one over the other. And they have both borne him children, both the beloved and the hated. And if the firstborn son be hers that was hated, well, then it shall be when he makes his sons to inherit that which he has, that he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated, which is indeed the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has. For he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. Now, it starts off the whole scenario here by saying, if a man have two wives. And the word there, have, means if it come to pass that this happens, this is how I want you to deal with it. In other words, God doesn't want his people to be in polygamous situations, and he's not in favor of it. He's not okay with it. But if it happens, he ensures that there are protections for those who cannot protect themselves. And so here he says, if you've got a situation where this guy's got two wives, and the wife that is not the favored, but gives him his firstborn son, he can't decide, well, I like this wife better, and I want her to have more stuff, and I want my son from that wife to have more stuff, so I'm going to elevate him to the status of firstborn, and, well, I know you're junior, buddy, but sorry, you're going to be number three, or you're going to be number four, number two. No, he says, Moses says, you can't do that. The person holding the prominence and the privilege regarding inheritance rights, the one that gets a double portion, literally it means two mouths worth, the standard blessing upon the firstborn, needs to be the one that was actually firstborn. You cannot change that up because you like one wife over the other. Now, we read this and we go, why would God even have to mention this? Because unfortunately, as Jesus said on the issue of marriage, more men's hearts were hard. God had a clear standard for marriage, but men did something different. And so, because of their hard hearts, God had to put boundaries around things. Israel did many things that God didn't approve of. Some were so bad that God made them capital crimes. Things like, you know, breaking the Sabbath. Things like idolatry, adultery. But with other things, God understood their weakness as fallen human beings, and he put boundaries on those practices. And so, God is still merciful today. He never changed. So God, you know, when we fail like that, he knows our frame that we're simply dust. He doesn't immediately kick us out of the family when we have a failure. But when Jesus came to the earth, he did reestablish the standards that God set in the beginning. And he did not give any boundaries for hardened hearts. Now you might say, why did he do that in the New Testament? But why did he allow it in the Old Testament? Well, because we are different than the Old Testament saints. Their sins were covered, ours are washed away. They didn't have the power of the Holy Spirit living inside of them to empower them, but we never lack what we need to obey God because the Spirit is always available to us. We have a different position. Jesus said that John the Baptist was the greatest in the Old Testament. He says, but he that's least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. We have greater privilege, we have greater closeness to God, we have greater power available to us. And therefore, Jesus reestablished God's standards for things like marriage, for things like how you treat an enemy. He reestablished those standards and he didn't put other boundaries around them like Moses did. He didn't give wiggle room like Moses did. He said, this is a standard and this is how it is. And that is why we do not go back to Israel's civil laws to determine God's moral standards. We don't go back to Deuteronomy 21 to figure out how to do marriage because polygamy is never okay, all right? If any of you come to me and go, hey, Pastor Will, you know, I've got one wife. I'd like to have two. Will you marry us? I'm not only going to say no, I'm going to say you're not walking with the Lord. So we don't go back here to figure out how to do marriage or anything else that is a moral thing within our lives as Christians. Now, we see good principles still here that God thinks highly about marriage. But if we want to understand God's clear moral standards, God's clear commands, we must go to a time before the law, to the place where God created those things. You see, when God established marriage in the garden, he did not join Adam and Eve together as one and go, oh, let's invite Morningstar too. He didn't say that. He didn't say more than two people. He didn't say it would be a man and a man or a woman and a woman. He joined a man and a woman together in marriage. God's design for marriage in the garden is clear. One man, one woman for life. That's his standard. That is his standard. That's his design. And mankind has always sought to corrupt that. Whether it's through multiple marriages, whether it's through polygamy, or whether it's through same-gender relationships. And let me tell you something. Society can give the word marriage to all of those things, but that doesn't make it so. God created marriage, and therefore he defines it. So you can say you've got paper or whatever, but that doesn't make it a marriage. It's funny, when me and Beverly got married, we were on our honeymoon, and as we're on the way, or no, when we were there, we finally got to the place we're checking in, my dad had the number, and the phone rings. It's on my honeymoon night. Phone rings. My dad goes, don't do anything. And I said, what are you talking about? He goes, you forgot to sign the license. I hung up on him. The license didn't make us married. It's funny, when I do my wedding services, it didn't, okay? I'm sorry, it just didn't, all right? The moment I said I do, the woman was mine. All right? All right? That's how it was. We undressed in the same room after that, all right? We'd already crossed lines. It was done. When I do a wedding, I do not say words that are traditional to a marriage and that we usually see. People usually say, by the power vested in me by the state of Florida or the U.S. government, they'll say, I now pronounce you husband and wife. I never say that because the state of Florida doesn't give me any authority to do that. And I don't pronounce anybody husband and wife. I don't pronounce anybody. I say to them, I say, now, based on your vows and on the word of God, I can say to you that God has made you one flesh, husband and wife. And I now present you as such, as God has proclaimed. And what God has joined together, let no man separate. May I now introduce to you Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so. That's how I do my weddings. Because I don't make anybody married. The church doesn't make people married. The state doesn't make people married. God makes people married. And when two people of their free will make their promises to each other in a biblical way, the Bible says you're married. So I don't recommend going out in the forest and getting married. Okay, we don't need to go back to the 70s. I recommend premarital counseling. Recommend, you know, getting good advice, again, going through the right channels. But the truth is, if two people make their vows before God, that's what makes them married. God created marriage, and therefore he defines it. Now, the Pharisees, it's interesting, when they confronted Jesus about marriage, that's why Jesus went all the way back to the garden. You know, they referenced Moses' civil laws, but God said, but Jesus said that's not God's heart. God gave that civil law to put boundaries on your behavior because your hearts weren't in line with his. Now, the principles of love in marriage and doing the right thing in marriage and protecting women, they're in those civil laws. So the principles are there, but we won't find a definition for marriage there. So that means polygamy is a no-no. Favoritism among your children is also a no-no. Don't do that. If you have multiple children, God wants you to love them all equally, even though you love them differently because they're different. Love them all equally, even if you relate to one more than another, or even if you like one better than another. I don't know about you, but I know it's extremely painful knowing you're not as important as somebody else. It doesn't hurt it so much when it's just your boss, but it can wound someone for life when it's from a parent. It can wound them for life. And I encourage you, if you struggle with loving one or more of your children, ask God to give his perspective on that child. Because I guarantee you, every one of your kids is his favorite. Every one of them. So they can all be your favorite too. Now, next, Moses covers a situation with where the elderly in a family need some protection. He says, now, if a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him, he will not hearken unto them, well, then shall his father and mother lay hold on him and bring him out of the elders of the city and unto the gate of his place. And they shall say unto the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He's a glutton and a drunkard. And then all of men of this city, they shall stone him with stones that he die. So shall you put away evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. I use this all the time to keep my children in line. I'm just kidding. Don't ever do that. Is my dad here? He did that to me once. I was old enough to tell him he was quoting the scripture out of context, but anyway, the word there, lay hold of, it means to arrest, to get the authorities involved, to place into custody. So you're not talking about like a four-year-old that they're going, you know, Johnny, you ate too much dinner. We all needed some, and they would drag him in, stone my kid. That's not what's going on here, okay? This is a grown man, all right? We'll get to that in a minute. But they are to have this grown man arrested and brought to the city gates. Now, the city gates is where the judges held court. So again, this is a civil matter to be decided upon by the legal authorities, not mom and dad. I can't say enough tonight. Beating, injuring, or even killing your child because they're rebellious, none of those are supported by biblical parenting principles. None whatsoever. Now, we look at this scenario and you go, but yeah, it's still kind of harsh, even if it's your grown child. Yes, it's harsh. But again, don't think anyone is arresting their six-year-old because they refused to eat dinner a few times, okay? Their accusation is that he is a glutton and a drunkard. The word there, glutton, it doesn't mean he eats too much. It means someone who is recklessly extravagant and is wasteful in using resources. This is a grown man who refuses to step into adult life, but instead bleeds the family resources dry to consume it upon their own pleasure. That's who this is. Which means these are older parents who are physically unable to expel their son from the home or to keep him from harming the rest of the family. If you have older children, you've realized this already. But as our children get older, we have less control as parents, right? I mean, it's just how it works. When my son hit the 17, 18 range, I couldn't control every little discussion he had with his schoolmates, you know, or with his friends. He was out and about. I realized over time, you know, I had less and less control. It's not that I had no control, but my strategy for how I was going to help him had to change. Now, it's not a bad thing that we get less control, because they need to become independent adults. And if you're keeping them from that, you're not doing a good job parenting. But that means that our focus needs to change from controlling their behavior to influencing their behavior. Boundaries must still exist. But if punishment is your only tool for your 17-year-old, you're probably going to fail. You're probably going to fail. Now, if your grown child goes beyond the point of being able to control or influence, whether they're 12 or 19 or 29, they cannot remain in your home. They cannot. Permitting that is not love. In Proverbs 13:24, Solomon, the wisest man in all the world, didn't live it out, but at least he knew what was right. In Proverbs 13:24, he said this: "He that spares his rod hates his son, but he that loves him chastens him betimes." Now, since honoring one's father and one's mother was one of the Ten Commandments, this had severe civil penalties like the other of the Ten Commandments. And so the penalty for this was death. We have no record of that ever being enforced in Israel's history. So don't let anyone tell you the Bible's for killing disobedient children. But God's moral standards for parenting, they have not changed. And we do find them elsewhere in the Bible. And so we see where it says, if you don't chasten your child, Then you do not love them. I love my kids, but I'm not going to let any of them ever bleed away the family resources or live a life of wickedness under my roof. I'm not going to. My dad taught me some really good things. Taught me how to be a man. You know, when I got older, he said to me, "Son," he goes, "you're going to pay, you know, I can give you free room and board." He goes, "but you're going to pay for your own car insurance. You know, you're going to pay for your gas. You're going to pay for those things because you're going to need to do it soon on your own and you can't live here forever." He taught me how to be a responsible adult. And was it easy at times? No. I had the nastiest looking car. Ask Bev, all right? You could feel the ground beneath us when we were driving because there was so little between us and the road. I think she had to hold wires together if we wanted to listen to something on the radio. But that was a good lesson for me. Taught me to save my money so I could get something nicer, something more that was more dependable and reliable. And in the end, she got a really nice ring, so. Because I could save my money. But again, the idea is if we don't discipline our kids, we don't love them. If we don't find ways to influence them and we just allow them to exist under our roof without any influence or control, that's not loving our children. Now, the idea here of capital punishment is the goal is the same for every time he says capital punishment, that all Israel shall hear and they shall fear. It was to prevent others from repeating this evil behavior. And that should always be the goal of civil punishment, to prevent future crimes. Now, we have two last verses here. And God, he didn't command putting a criminal's body on display, but that was the cultural norm back then when you executed someone. So God gives boundaries for that too. In verse 22, he says, "If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death so that you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but you shall in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is accursed of God. That your land be not defiled, which the Lord your God gives you for an inheritance." God was seen as dwelling amidst his people. And so that's why everything in the tabernacle had to be pure. That's why anyone who came into the tabernacle had to be pure, so that God wouldn't see any of our brokenness. So if you're hanging some criminal on a post and it's going to be there all day, God's going to have to look at it all day. And so the Lord says, "No, you take that down lest it defile the land and I have to do something about it." Just the fact that you're sinners, that I have to do something about that. So God says, take it down. Now, I love that, and I'm going to close with this tonight. Because God doesn't throw around our past as a reminder of how bad we are. That's not what's before him all the time. This criminal would be put there after he's dead to show everybody, "Don't do this, this is how you end up." But God, he doesn't throw around our past as reminders to us. He says, take it down, bury it, let it be done. The enemy is the one who does that, and it's called condemnation. See, God sees us in Christ now. We're clean and we're pure in him. And thus, he can always look on us with grace and goodness, even though we still fail. Isn't that awesome? And why is that possible? Well, this last verse here, verse 23, is quoted in the New Testament in Galatians 3. And I want to leave you with that. Galatians 3. It's possible because of Christ. In Galatians 3:13, it says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, and here it is, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, and that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. See, Jesus was placed on a tree, and any time he has to look at our past, he doesn't look at us. He just looks to the cross, and guess what? The cross is empty, isn't it? There's no one on the cross anymore because Jesus rose from the dead. The price has been paid in full. And so when he sees us not as cursed. Even though we're under Adam's curse, right? He doesn't see us as cursed. He sees us as clean. Amen? Let's all stand.